Welcome to the NCCF Teaching Podcast. We trust you'll find this encouraging. Thank you and God bless.
I want to read a poem that I heard from a fellow. His name is Bart Tillman. The small man builds cages for everyone he knows, while the sage, who has to duck his head when the moon is low, keeps dropping keys all night long for the beautiful, rowdy prisoners. I want to read it again. The small man builds cages for everyone he knows, while the sage, who has to duck his head when the moon is low, keeps dropping keys all night long for the beautiful, rowdy prisoners. Jesus is that sage, and he's been dropping keys all over the place to liberate people. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans 8, verse 27. Romans 8, 27. He who searches the hearts. 8, 27. He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? As we explored last week, our greatest source of liberation can be a renewed mind. Realizing that what we've been given is actually the mind of Christ. And as we read in Romans here, the mind of the Spirit. And the mind of the Spirit has been revealed to us, and we get to experience thoughts that are not our own thoughts. We get to experience thoughts that are not the world's thoughts. We get to experience Jesus' thoughts. And the thoughts of God are higher than our thoughts, right? We know this to be true. Who can know the thoughts of God? Only the Spirit, who searches the deep things of God. And if we take the great commandment to love God and we apply it to this encouragement in Romans 8, 28, that God causes all things to work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and we understand that the great commandment is for us to love God with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds, well, then we have to allow our current thinking to be challenged and to be influenced by the Spirit of Christ. Remember, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth because he leads us into all truth. If we allow our current thoughts to be influenced by the mind of Christ, we will be led into truth. And we know that truth does what? It sets us free. The sage who has to duck his head when the moon is low is dropping keys all night long for the beautiful, rowdy prisoners. The angst that some of you feel is a confinement, and God wants to liberate you. God wants to take our thoughts and he wants to renew them. And in renewing our minds, we are transformed, we are reformed, we are conformed into the most liberated expression of any human being who has ever lived. We are conformed into the image of Jesus. So last week we talked about the difference between the WWJD bracelet. You guys remember this? What would Jesus do? And the WDJB bracelet, which is the latest thing. It's a craze. You guys got to get on the front edge of this thing. I'm telling you. If you have any money to invest, I'm saying this is probably going to get hot. It's going to be a big ticket item. What does Jesus believe? What if we were to stop trying to emulate behavior as much as we were to try to grab hold of the beliefs of Jesus and connect with them in a way that they began to inform our beliefs? What does Jesus believe? So I challenged you last week. I was like, hey, I bless you to search a matter out. Go and find out some things that Jesus believes. Maybe you don't have to search through the Gospels. Maybe it's something that just popped right away. Like, yes, he believes this. I want to hear what some of those are. So tell me what Jesus believes. Give me a thought. Or two. What does Jesus believe?
Nothing is impossible.
Nothing is impossible. The meek shall inherit the earth.
We're all lovable.
Jesus believes that you are a lovable person.
He built me exactly the way I'm supposed to be.
Exactly right. That you were designed by God specifically for you. Like, and that points to purpose, and that points to like reason for living, and all of that fun stuff is answered in the fact that Jesus believes that you were designed specifically to be yourself. Perfect. What else does Jesus believe? All right, well, I'm going to challenge you again. Find out what Jesus believes. Because I can promise you this. If you spent the next 5 years reading only the Gospels, and you were to catalog all the things that Jesus believed, and you were to catalog the ones that were emphatic beliefs, like these were not questionable beliefs. These were not beliefs that some segments of the Christian church would deny or that they would pick up as an argument against you. These would not be beliefs that would be in question whatsoever. If you were to catalog the beliefs of Jesus through the Gospels and only the Gospels based on what Jesus has said and based on what Jesus has done, then you will come up with at least 57 beliefs. Irrefutable. Doesn't matter if you're like super conservative or Mach 3 with your hair on fire, Holy Ghost, Pentecostal, or fundamental Baptist, or anything in between. If you were a traditionalist, if you were liturgical, if you were micro or mini or macro, or it doesn't matter. Whatever your expression of Christianity would be, you would have common ground to stand on based on the beliefs of Jesus. How fun is that? So what if we were to take the challenge to imagine and connect with and actually adopt the beliefs of Jesus and let that inform our thoughts, which would in turn inform our emotions, which would in turn inform our reactions and our responses and our behavior and our habits and our lifestyle and so on down the line, which would eventually answer what would Jesus do. But it would start in this place of belief. I think it'd be a fun project for us all. I can tell you one thing that Jesus believes. The kingdom of God is here and now. The kingdom of God is here. How many times did Jesus come on the scene and say, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is tangibly right here. And so the next thing that Jesus would say is, repent or change your thinking. The word repent, it actually starts with a thought change. It's just like the kingdom of God is here and he wants to challenge your current way of thinking. So let him do it. Repent, change your mind about some things, change your filters. Let the reality of God's kingdom come into your sphere of thought. Now, does this really translate now? I mean, without a monarchy, without any of us really growing up in a culture where we understand kingdom, monarchy, king, it's lost on some of us, even that phrase. So I was thinking and I was listening and I was reading and I was imagining, okay, what would be the next best thing? Like, what would we say then if it wasn't the kingdom of God? What kind of contextualized language could we put this in? I think the one that we have settled on here at this fellowship for some time now would probably echo like this. The family of God is here. The family of God is here. God the Father sent a son, right? And we are the, it said here in Romans 8, like he's the firstborn among many what? Brothers. So we have all this family language around the kingdom. And so for Jesus, his belief wasn't separated. Like it wasn't like the kingdom of God is one thing and the family of God is another thing. It was one and the same. And I would say that that really could work for us. Although there is something lost in this idea of sovereignty. Like if you have a sovereign king, that's different than having a pops, you know, a daddy-o. But it's not lost on Jesus, because if you were to take the Sermon on the Mount, which was Jesus's famous sermon that he preached to the multitude that was standing there on the mountain or sitting there on the mountain with him. And if you were to read that sermon in the cadence of a modern speaking voice, if you were to take and read it front to back, beginning to end, in a language that, you know, or like a pace that's normal talk, like you imagine someone preaching this, it would take you 18 minutes to read it. And in those 18 minutes, Jesus says the word Papa 16 times. So Jesus believed that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the kingdom is a family, and that God is a good dad. He's a papa. He's a daddy. That man that rubbed the religious so wrong, it was just like, how sacrilegious to refer to God Almighty as papa. And yet Jesus did it. Not because he was just trying to rattle cages, but he was dropping keys in those cages, and he was trying to liberate people from their religious mindset that would keep God at a distance. So I know for some of us in our modern context, we have struggle even with that, because the way that we are raised up in a society where fatherlessness is really high, and that even though there might be an actual physical person that could call you daughter or son, they aren't always fatherly. They're not always like parental. I guess parental would be a better word, because when we think about God as a father, it puts him in the masculine. And what gets alleviated from that language then is the maternal dynamic of God being a parent. And I'm not going to split hairs with, is God a man, a woman? I can just say this, that when God said, let us create man in our image, both male and female, he created them in his image, then you have to know that there are aspects of God that are reflected in the nature and the attributes of a woman as a nurturing, maternal parent. Get that? I could go further down that. I won't. I'll just simply say this, that for some who have been raised in a fatherless environment, even the idea of the kingdom of God being family is a struggle. One of the great dilemmas of being fatherless is you have a basic inherent distrust of authority. And if God is an authority, if Jesus is an authority, well, then you struggle with that. So you see here how my invitation for you to let the Spirit of Christ challenge your thoughts, it moves into that space of having to reconcile brokenness, of having to reconcile past traumas and what it was like for you to be neglected or whatever it was, and to come into a new, growing, trusting relationship with Christ. And as that process of learning and discovery and healing takes sometimes years to mature, that is the process of you being conformed more accurately into the image of Jesus. Because Jesus woke up every day with a solid belief. My dad is good, and he's with me. and I trust him. He believed that just as much as we believe in gravity. I mean, we put our feet on the ground every morning, getting out of bed, and we're walking wherever we need to walk, right? For some, it's the coffee pot, right? So we're walking because we understand that gravity works. We believe in it. We don't even think twice about it. It's just the ground that we stand on. What Jesus stood on was this firm belief that Dad is good, and he's going to take care of me. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus could actually be talking about things like, don't worry about tomorrow. It wasn't because he was just trying to teach his disciples how to live in denial of responsibilities. No, he was genuinely conveying to his disciples that your Father in heaven will take care of you if you let him. All right. If we believe what Jesus believes, the filters that we see life through will be upgraded. We'll see things differently. We'll see our own lives differently. We'll see situations differently. We'll see circumstances differently. And the crux here is found in the struggle, isn't it? I mean, we live in a society that does everything it can to alleviate the struggle. And yet we're encouraged in James 1 to allow ourselves to believe the way that Jesus believes when it comes to our struggles. Let Jesus change our filter as we kind of spy out the obstacles that are ahead of us. And we try to imagine what the promises of God are for us. And how does this reconcile? And James 1:2 tells us this. If you don't already know this, I want you to really grab hold of this passage. Dear brothers and sisters, dear family, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. What? Some of us, if we have kind of a primitive idea of God, then we will find that verse very annoying. And if we're not careful, we'll reduce it to this happy, clappy, let's put our head in the sand and pretend like troubles don't exist mentality as well. No. Fully aware that there are many trials, we can experience joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. And when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. You need to understand that trials can lead you into a place of absolute contentment. That should bring joy to you. It's almost as though when a problem comes your way, when a circumstance sets itself against you, you could, if you had a filter that was more reflective of Jesus' thought, you could be like, this is a Yahoo moment. This is an opportunity for an upgrade. This is an opportunity for a blessing. This is an opportunity for me to experience something amazing where I'm going to become more Christ-like as a result of this. I'm going to be less bound, less caged. I'm going to be more free as the result of going through this particular challenge that I have. I've been listening to a couple of teachers over the last few months. Graham Cook is one of them. He's a proponent of this. He's so victorious in his thinking that I can't help but gravitate towards him right now. This guy, Bart Tarman, he's another one, the guy that I read the poem. He's another one. I mean, my friend Carl Medeiros, he's another one where it's just like, let's just get back to the simple reality that Jesus is the reason why we follow this Christian way, even though Christianity in and of itself has added so much, and I could go on and on about that, but suffice it to say that when, I think it was Bart says that when he invited his Nigerian friends over to house for a dinner, and it was around Christmas, he says, look at our Christmas tree, and the Nigerian woman was like, well, I can hardly see the tree because of all the ornaments. And I think we do that with Jesus. It's like we add so much stuff onto what we call Christianity that sometimes we're just like, I think Jesus is in there somewhere. So let's just bring it down to this pure and simple devotion to Jesus and to recognize that this invitation for us is a joyful invitation. Okay, I'm at a crossroads now. I have so much I want to share with you about this. Let me just take 5 minutes, which will turn into 10. And just say that I think that there are four types of people in the church. There are the defeated. There are the survivors. There are the overcomers. And then we have the more than conquerors. And so often, the outcome of our various trials is determined by our starting place. Like we talked about, what ground does Jesus stand on, right? It's the belief that God is good and he's a good papa. Just like we believe in gravity, we're standing on this ground. What ground do we start with? It'll often determine the outcome of our situation that we find ourselves in. If your starting place is believing that you deserve this trial, that God is resisting you or punishing you because of a past mistake, well, then you're going to be defeated. Your thoughts give little room for grace and mercy, and it quickly justifies itself as like the reaping and sowing concept, when all along what you're really putting more faith in is karma than redemption. If your approach to trials comes from this place, like that's your ground you're going to stand on, you're going to face this trial, you're going to be like, oh, I deserve this. I had it coming. I knew it was just a matter of time. I wake up every morning just waiting for the shoe to fall. You're going to crumble right there. If your starting place is from a belief that your purpose on this earth, that your life, however long that is, if it's, you know, whatever the lifespan is, let's, you know, just say 90, just for good measure, is a test. And in that test, you're to prove to God that you can endure this life on the earth until Jesus either comes back to take you home or you die and go to heaven. Then you hunker down and you survive. All right, so there's one. If the starting place when you face various trials is you understand that you have been given authority in Christ and that you can assert your birthright as a son or a daughter and that you can resist the evil one, then you will experience victories and you will overcome various trials. Your life will be blessed because you consistently overcome the echoing lies of the enemy in your life. So that's a good thing, right? Be overcomers. And then we can move it even the next step. If then, as you face various trials, the ground that you stand on is rooted in Romans 8, that you are being conformed, transformed by the renewing of your mind into the image of Jesus because you believe what Jesus believes, then you understand that you are predestined and that you are called and that you have been justified and you're going to be glorified in Jesus. If that's your starting place, you're believing that Abba is with you, and if Abba is with you, who can be against you? Well, then as Romans 8:37 says, in all these trials, and they list the trials, I mean, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. In all these trials, if this is the lens that you're looking at life through, if this is the ground that you're standing on because you believe what Jesus believes, then you will be more than conquerors through him who loves you. Wow. Here's a thought. Satan and his associates have limited resources. If they know every time they pick a fight with you, they're going to be defeated, then you've become more than a conqueror because they don't even show up. They know it's a waste of their time and their resources. To the point where, as we read through the Old Testament, there were overcomers, and then God would appoint some to be more than conquerors as a type and a shadow for how we can live. And those who were more than conquerors didn't just defeat the enemy who came against them, but they actually pursued the enemy. And when the Lord said, go after them, they went after them. Sometimes for months they would pursue the enemy until the very last one had fallen. That's all good. We can see this in the lives of people like David and Caleb and Joshua. They actually chased after the enemy? Whoa. It wasn't enough for young David to just stand in the gap between a giant, Goliath, and all the people of God with what he had in his hand, which were, what, 5 stones and a sling? It wasn't enough that David was willing to stand. He chose the overcomer posture. And he says, you're not going to take this one. Get this. If you want to mess with the enemy's head, then learn from David. David used what he had in his hand to stop the enemy. And then he stepped towards the enemy and he took what the enemy was coming against David with. Took out Goliath's sword. Took off Goliath's head with the very thing that Goliath was coming against David and all the people of God with. You want to mess with the enemy's head? Get a clue that the very thing he's using against you is going to be perhaps a resource of your greatest victory. Consider that. And not only did they take off Goliath, he take off Goliath's head, but then what did they do? They became more than conquerors. That was a conquering moment. More than conquerors, they pursued. They kept pursuing. Isn't that amazing? And what about a guy like, you know, Caleb? I mean, Caleb was one of the 12 spies who went to spy out the land that God had promised. And when he came back, and now you need to know something. These 12 guys, they were, each one of them was like from the 12 tribes, right? So each one of them was the top of the top, the cream of the crop as far as like soldier, BA, can get the job done. These guys were bad. These guys were sincere. These guys were fighters. They were victorious. They had the capacity. Okay? And all 12 of them went in to spy out the land. Only 2 of them came back saying, we've got this. The other 10 were like, there are giants in the land that will crush us like grasshoppers. It was said of Caleb that he was a man of a different spirit. I'll fast forward and I'll tell you this, that when Caleb was 80 years old, and all the people of God had come across and they had started to win victory after victory after victory after victory and acquiring the promised land that God had set for them. Here Caleb is at 80 saying, I want that city. Give me that city. And the reason why he wanted that city, Hebron, was because all the giants that were left and had been fleeing were holed up in that city. He was more than a conqueror. Love that. So I'm just going to wrap it up here by asking a couple important questions about what is causing you to shrink back. I want you to bring that now to the forefront of your thought, and we're going to end it with a time of prayer, asking God to change the filter of your thinking on how that trial has been overcoming you. And you don't want to just be a survivor in this. You want to be an overcomer. And as you grow in this, and as perseverance and capacity to just believe more fully what Jesus believes, you become more than a conqueror. I think this will take us into the next sort of like season of our life where we could consider it a joy when we face a trial. Because we know that what it's going to produce in us is something we cannot produce in ourselves. Remember that every challenge, every trial is an opportunity for God to establish more deeply in your thinking an endurance that grows to perfect you, gives you everything you need, fulfills the promises of God for you, lacking in nothing. So the ground that you stand on, that's a trajectory maker, you know? So Jesus, as we think about these trials that we're facing, as we consider the ways that we're thinking, as we understand that you have specifically encouraged us, you have told us to dwell on these things, things that are noble and good and pure and right. Lord, that challenges us because so many of us suffer from habitual complaining or habitual whatever. And it's just like, God, take our thoughts and redeem them. Help us. Give us the grace. Change the filters. Give us what we need to overcome in a way that sets a new tone for our lives and a new reaction and a new sense of confidence in who you are. So let us discover more fully what Jesus believes. And let us apply those beliefs to our life, no matter what. So Jesus, we thank you that you are the sage. And you keep dropping keys all night long for these beautiful, rowdy prisoners who want to be more liberated, more free in our thinking. So thank you that in that way, we can love you with our mind. Thank you for the assurance that you will work all things for good. We do love you, and we know that we've been called. So Jesus, thank you for this encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. If you have any questions, please drop us a line at nccfcolorado@mac.com.